Peter Mawson, Sunday morning, 20th of August, 2017, 1 John 3:11 to 1 John 3:24.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Stephen said, my name is Peter, and I'm the pastor here. It's just great to be together today, particularly if you're visiting with us. You are particularly welcome. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going up Mont Blanc in France, and it was a terrifying experience because the mountain is 12,500 feet high, just over, in fact, 3,840 or so meters, and you go up on a cable car, which is just simply terrifying. I have never been so scared in all my life. Mainly because I just don't like heights. I don't tend to look down even when I'm standing on this platform because it does make me feel somewhat dizzy. But going up that mountain was just really scary, but a wonderful thing to do because when you're up there, it's really worth it. But since I've been there, some sadist has had the idea of building out at the top of the mountain a glass platform. It's a box, really, and there it is. So you're over 12,500 feet in the air, and there is nothing between your feet and the ground other than that glass floor. It is, I mean, I tell you now, there is no way that I would have stood on that. Absolutely not. Except, of course, the reality is that you are pretty sure it is totally secure, that if you stand on that, you are as safe as standing on the mountain, and there is nothing to be afraid of. Conversely, when I was quite young, my older brothers had the bright idea of getting me to walk on the ice on a pond that was near our house, because it was entirely secure, they said. And it would be good fun to just walk on it and perhaps have a slide. Well, I'd not been on the ice for more than about 3 seconds when, of course, you know what's going to happen here. The ice cracked and I fell in, much to the delight of my elder brothers, who thought this was the best thing that could ever happen to me, really. As you can see, I didn't drown, but it was an experience I'd rather not repeat. And it also shows that actually myself and my brothers never actually got on very well. Well, John, in writing this letter, wants people like you and me, the churches that he was writing to in Asia Minor, and then 2,000 years later to Trinity Baptist Church sitting here this morning, he wants us to be sure about our Christian faith, that what we believe we are standing firmly upon, and that we are safe, as it were, as Christian people, that we are secure in our faith. But conversely, he is also, in a way, stirring us up, because he doesn't want us, under any circumstances, to be people who have false security, people who think they've got it sorted, people who think even that they are Christians. If they were asked, they would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But actually, things may not be altogether right. And that, in fact, we may be standing on very thin ice. So he wants us to be secure in our faith, but he also, in a way, wants to disturb us to make sure that we really are secure and not in a fragile state. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we read this fairly long passage together and as we look at it together. And so we come really to these opening words. Well, in fact, I want us to direct our attention, first of all, to verse 23, to what we believe. Now, as I've said before, one of my jobs as a pastor is to read all the time. I spend a great deal of my week reading. And sometimes, as I've often said, I'm reading books which are, frankly, sometimes just beyond me. I really have to struggle with them to understand what is being said. But I sort of persevere. I paid £20 for them, so I'm going to read it if it kills me. And the thing is that those books sometimes are really tough. And I just long at the end of a really difficult chapter that there was a summary for idiots, you know? That we actually had it spelled out at the end, what I've been reading all through these pages, so that even I can sort of get a grip on what I have just read. Well, John is a brilliant teacher, and he wants us to understand the basic thing that this whole passage and almost the whole of this letter revolves around. And we have it in verse 23. Here it is. And this is his command, that is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Well, that is a command, although there are actually two commands in there, one to believe in Jesus Christ and the other to love each other. But you see, it's really one command. And the reason is that you cannot separate those two things, the believing in Jesus and the loving one another. They are, as it were, like conjoined twins. They just cannot be separated. If we believe in Christ, we will love one another. That's the way that John puts this. So being a Christian has two sides to it. One is the doctrine. We believe certain things if we are Christians. We're not wishy-washy. We know what we believe, says John. But on the other side is an ethical side. And the ethical side is that we're going to live in a certain way. That if we say we belong to Jesus Christ and we love him, then we are going to see that in the life that we live. And so we look, first of all, at this statement that this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've come across this before in this letter. This is the foundation of our Christianity. This is what we are all about as Christians in this church, that we believe in Jesus Christ. And that means, as we know, in his name. And as we've struggled to say each time that that phrase has come up, to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe all that there is to believe about him. It isn't just to believe, well, his name is Jesus. Well, we know that. It is all that is true about Jesus we put our faith, our belief in. We believe in him as the eternal Son of God, that there has never been a time when the Son of God did not exist with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. But the eternal Son of God, as John has struggled to tell us in this letter throughout, came to this earth in flesh, that he bore the flesh and blood that you and I have this morning. This is the great truth. And we're going to look at that next week, all being well, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son, came to this earth as a man, and that he came as a man to go to a cross of wood, to Calvary. And there he took our sin upon himself. There he died as our substitute. There he took the sin of the world upon his pure and holy self. And there it was condemned instead of us. That Jesus took the punishment for sin, which is duly ours. He took it all upon himself. That is what we are called to believe. That is where we are as Christians. Interestingly, the whole of this is in what is known in the original Greek as the aorist tense. And that means that it happened at one particular moment. Interesting, isn't it? That's what John says, that at a particular moment, we believed in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, for some of us, that is absolutely true. We got up one day and we weren't a Christian. We didn't care about Jesus. We had no interest in him. We end the day knowing he is our Savior and we love him and we live for him from then on. That is true of many here. It was as sudden, as dramatic, as crisis as that. And I can testify to that for myself. But for some of us here, it was over a longer period. They can't say, well, it was like on this day. But they know that at some point, they have come to that sort of faith, that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has changed everything. And they can look back and say, well, I'm not sure when it happened, but I know it has happened, that I believe in the Son of God as the eternal Son who came in the flesh and who died on a cross for me. That is the basic thing. But notice how John talks about this. He doesn't just say that it's something we believe with our heads. There are too many of us who are the intellectuals. We just like to think these things. We're always sort of searching them out intellectually. No, no, that's not good enough for John. Because in believing in Jesus Christ, there is a dramatic change that comes about, and it is to do with relationship. Look how he phrases it. Verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. Think what that has just said. He has said that those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who believe and who obey this command to believe, they live in God, and God in some way lives in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us. And the S there is capital, because it is the third person of the Trinity. And when we become Christians, when we trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, comes to dwell in the hearts of God's people. And we have this dynamic and living relationship, who with? With the living God. That is a daily knowledge of Christian people, men and women and boys and girls, that we have this living relationship with the living God. That's what John is saying. So this is to do with relationship. And notice how it's put. It's almost in extreme form. Just look at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That is the Christian position. Because Jesus has died for us, our hearts don't condemn us anymore. Because we're trusting in the one who has died for us and taken our sin. We have nothing to be condemned for, even though we're not perfect people because of Jesus. And this is the interesting thing. It goes on, verse 22, and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Because it sounds like God is like an indulgent father, you know, asking for anything and you're going to get it. Well, it doesn't mean that, and we know that in experience. What it means is that as we live for Jesus Christ, as we've been looking in this book about the fact that we want to live like Jesus, that as we do that day by day, we grow more like him. It is a miraculous thing. And as we become more like Jesus and understand more of the Bible and understand more of God our Father, so our lives intersect with God himself. Our wishes, our desires, our wants, our needs intersect with him. So that when we pray to this God, who is now our Father through Jesus Christ, we pray with a sense of confidence. Because we are praying according to his heart. Now, that's not infallible. And sometimes we get it drastically wrong because we are human beings. But you see what John is saying? This life grows to that point where we, as it were, have the same heart and desire that the God of the universe has. Because of this relationship, this daily walk with the Lord Jesus himself. So we're called to believe. And that belief leads to relationship. But then it goes on, doesn't it? And we come to the ethical side. We come to how, therefore, we should live. If this is true of us, we can't go on as we were. There's going to be a change. We have this relationship with God. And that should, therefore, show itself in how we live. And this is it. And it is the second half of our verse 23. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And John has already started this section in the same way. Verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. When they became Christians, this was the message they heard. It wasn't superimposed months later that they got to love one another. This was the basic teaching. This is what they heard from the apostles. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Do you get that? You see, that's the summary. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's what he did on the cross. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So we are being called to love. Now, you may say immediately, and I might say it as well, well, I am a loving person. I do love. I love my family and I love my friends. And yeah, love is part of my life. And you know, more than that, when there are these appeals on the television, like in Sierra Leone at the moment and so on, well, I respond to that. I don't close my heart to the people who are suffering and in need across the world, whether it's in famine or a tsunami or war-torn lands. I respond, and it says, ring this number, put a text in, and £5 will be taken out of your bank account automatically. And I do that. That's what I do, because I care. I care for humans. I care for humanity. Is that true? You probably do. But it's interesting that C.S. Lewis makes a point about that. And he says that you and I can be so loving to humanity in general that it is a cover for not loving anyone in particular. You get that? We can love humanity out there, but not love anyone in particular in here. That is a searching question, isn't it, for us all to think about. And that's what John is speaking about. You see, John isn't talking here specifically about loving humanity. That's important. Jesus speaks about that very strongly. But that's not where John is in this letter. He is writing to the church, and he is talking about how we behave as church. He's talking about how we behave with each other in this building and when we mix together as God's people, as Christians. And he is saying that we should live like Jesus did. How did Jesus live? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, this sacrificial self-giving of Jesus, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. In other words, he is saying to the church a dramatic thing. He is saying that we should put other people within our church, our brothers and sisters, those who are Christians, above ourselves. Their needs, their wants are more important than mine. Now, this is very real. And you and I may feel, well, of course, there's Mrs. Prendergast. And she's an absolute pain in the neck in the church. You know, she thinks she owns the whole place. I just can't get on with Mrs. Prendergast. And her husband, Mr. Prendergast. I'm hoping there's no Prendergast here. Because if there is, I am doing. I happen to know you're not named Prendergast, David. Thank you. Mr. Prendergast, he's an awkward customer. You know, I just keep away from him. I just can't handle him. There's something in the chemistry that he rubs me up the wrong way as soon as I see him. I don't know what it is, but I just have to keep away from him. And then there's their son, Master Prendergast. And he said something to me 10 years ago, and I've not forgotten it. That really upset me. It really was, it was really on the knuckle, really. And boy, I've never really forgotten it. It is a problem, is it not? But that is exactly what John is talking about. That we are not allowed as God's people, if we are following him, to live like that. In fact, John puts it very strongly. Notice what he says in verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now, that's not just John's words. John there is writing words that he knew extremely well because he heard them coming from the lips of Jesus himself. And you can read them in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, known as the Great Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus said. That actually what matters is the way we think and the way our hearts speak, not just the things we do. We may say, well, I don't do any harm to Mr. Prendergast and Mrs. Prendergast and Master Prendergast, but your heart may be so hard against them. And John says that's not allowable for God's people. In fact, he makes it immensely practical. And this is helpful for us because it's hard to control our hearts, isn't it? It's hard to change our emotions. Let's be honest with each other. No, John makes it immensely practical. This is how we know, verse 16, what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, he's speaking pastorally to his people. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And this is where John puts boots onto the ground, isn't it? And he says that if we are Christian men and women and we're living within a church, then it will affect the time we give to each other. It will affect the fact that our wallets and our purses need to be open for one another from time to time. It means our possessions will be affected as we consider the needs of those in our fellowship who are more needy than we are. It will mean the gifts that God has given us are used in the benefit of the church, not for ourselves. Do you see how it is that when we come to know Christ, we are to love brothers and sisters in Christ in that way? It changes our attitude from self-centeredness to other person-centered. And this is what John is talking about as an evidence that you belong to Christ. I just want to take a bit of an excursion for a minute because I think it's involved in this. It is simply this. I doubt whether there is a pastor in a Bible-teaching church in this country that doesn't have a problem and a concern which is so hard to deal with in the 21st century. And the concern is that even people who love the Lord Jesus, seemingly, and who follow the Lord Jesus, have so little time for the church. It is a superficial thing to them. They'll say, well, I do trust in Jesus. He is my Savior. I know he died for me. But the church, well, I can give it, I can take it or leave it. I'm not really concerned. There are those Christians, frankly, who will not be found in a worshiping place today. They will be found at the beach or they'll be found shopping. Heaven forbid why you would want to shop on a Sunday. It is an attitude about church which is superficial, that it's not needed. It is a selfishness. It is an attitude of self, that I am self-centered and I'm getting on okay as a Christian and my week is fine. I don't need church. It's just plainly an irritant. It just takes up my time. I'll go when I feel like it. Now, we all have those feelings. Don't get me wrong. I am no different than you, even though I pastor this church. But we need to beware of it. Because it is a 21st century attitude amongst Christians, which is very widespread, believe me, where they will approve doctrinally that they love Jesus and they trust in Jesus, but they don't care about the church, which Jesus loved, which Jesus gave himself for, which Jesus will bring to glory. But for us, it's meaningless. It's superficial. No, says John. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters and put our brothers and sisters first before ourselves. But we need confidence in all of this, and this is what John is driving at. And there is something here that might derail us as Christians. What is it that John is talking about? Well, you see, if you're living as a Christian, and you're following Jesus, and you are living as a loving person. You are trying to love your brothers and sisters. And in fact, that should spill out into the world, of course. Then you would think the world would welcome you with open arms. Because we have seen the violence and the hatred and the bigotry this week. But the Christian should have none of that. They should be model citizens by the nature of following Christ, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they? Well, please yourselves. So you would think the world will welcome you and think, well, he's a lovely person. She's lovely. Oh, yes, you know, we just love them. You're mistaken. What does John say? Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. And he gives an example. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You can read about that in chapter 4 of Genesis. Go right back to the beginning, because it is a beginning story. It is the story of what happened following the disobedience of his parents, Adam and Eve. And the first thing that happens is murder between two brothers, Cain and Abel. And we are told that Cain kills his brother because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And the point there is, the reason John is stating that, is that Cain, though a historical figure, is the prototype of the world that we live in. He is an example of the world that we live in, a world that does not want God. A world that, despite the way it nods its head in satisfaction, does not like ultimately righteousness and holiness and godliness and the thought of the need for Jesus Christ to come to die for us. We hate that naturally, as Cain hated his brother because of his righteousness. In fact, what happened to Cain and Abel is only a tiny symbol of what happened on that great day of Calvary, on that Good Friday. What happened there? The world, as it were, gathered round the cross of Calvary, and there it butchered the Son of Man. There it nailed the most holy, the most righteous, the most loving, the most gracious man this world has ever seen, the eternal Son of God. It nailed him to the cross in hatred and jealousy and fear. That is the world. That was Cain. And that is our world. So, says John, you want to live for Jesus. In fact, you've been called to live like Jesus. But don't think the world's going to open their arms to you, because it's not. And some of you do suffer because you're Christians, with your family and with your neighbors maybe and your friends. You know what it is. And of course, there are Christians across the world who suffer in ways unimaginable to us, because they love Jesus Christ and are not afraid to say it. But let's finish with a sense of assurance, shall we? Let's finish with a sense of confidence, because that's the purpose of this letter. You see, there will be people here who will be saying to themselves, the trouble is, I do love Jesus and I do want to love the church, but I just find it difficult. And I have a good day and then the next day it's a bad day. And I do this, and I think, oh, I've got over it. I'm beginning to like Mrs. Prendergast. And then the next day you say, no, I can't stand her. And we all know that emotional roller coaster that we can be in and the difficulties we have to change things in our hearts and in our lives. And for some of us sitting here, and of course those who receive John's letter, they're saying, oh, my life, I thought I was a Christian, but I'm not living like I should be. And I just don't know whether I am a Christian now. So John wants to write to them. And he wants to say, look, let's be realistic. If our hearts condemn us, which may be happening this morning, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, the omniscience of God, that means that God knows everything, is a pretty unnerving doctrine, don't you think? That he can penetrate right down into our being. He doesn't know just what we've said. He knows what we've thought. He knows our emotions. And unnervingly, I think for myself, he knows the motives why I've done things. Even good things can have very tainted motives, can't they? My own satisfaction, my own sense of pride, of being looked at as somebody, you know, who's quite a nice guy. And God knows all of that. So that's an unnerving thing that God knows us. But John is telling us this as an encouragement. How does that work? That God knows us and that's an encouragement to you and me this morning. When I was thinking about this, I thought of that lovely story at the end of John's Gospel, where the Jesus, who has risen from the dead, meets with his disciples on the shore of the lake. They'd been fishing, because that's what they did. It's their profession for some of them. And Jesus meets with them, and then he talks to Peter privately. And he says to Peter, using his original name, Simon, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he asked that question three times. And Peter is in distress. He is crushed. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." What was Peter saying? He was saying, "Lord, you know everything about me. And I'm a mess. I've been proud. I've been self-confident. I've been bumptious. I've said I can stand on my own two feet. And Lord, I have denied you three times because a little snip of a servant girl said you're one of his disciples. And cowardice seized my heart. And I said, I've never heard of him. And I blasphemed your name. You know everything. You know I'm a mess. But Lord, you know everything. That deep down, you know I love you. I am a failure. I am weak. I make mistakes. I'm a work in progress. But you know that I love you." Can we say that this morning? "I'm a work in progress, Lord. But you know I love you." My friends, do we believe in this Jesus and all that is wonderful about him? But then are we trying to live for him with his power by loving each other as church? There is no greater apologetic than a church that loves one another in this poor, pained, corrupt world, which is hurting so badly. The church has this privilege of showing what love is and what Christ has done for us. May it be true for each one of us this morning.